Good afternoon to all of you on this beautiful Sabbath day. You know, there's nothing like having snow in March in Ohio. Everybody should experience it at least once. So the message I want to share with all of us this afternoon hopefully is a topic that is relevant. Strategies for tumultuous times. Strategies for tumultuous times. If you look at the news and everything that's been coming out over the course of the last 2 weeks as the invasion of Ukraine happened and all the fallout from that, a lot of people have been shocked at the fact that we are capable of this kind of barbaric activity in our postmodern world. The reality is that the veneer of sophistication that we see in our society is just that, a veneer. Underneath the barbaric base nature of carnality that has plagued humanity down through time is still ever present. I'm going to date myself a little bit. You know, I'm 60 years old, but I'm proud of it. Because at 60, I will always remember and probably tell you about the fact that at age 60, I did 60,000 feet of vertical in one day. So I'm in good health. However, as a ripe age of 60, I won't comment, by the way, on speeding and all of those kinds of things. I am guilty as charged, so we won't talk about that, Scott. We'll just leave that. Let me see. We were talking about Ukraine. In any case, going back to what I mentioned, I date myself in this because I grew up in New Bedford, Ohio, and as a young child, remember, and I can name you the names, working alongside and learning from and hearing the stories being told by World War I and World War II veterans. So Melvin Kaiser was the most verbose World War I vet, and he would talk about the fact that, you know, what he did in France in World War I and the atrocities and all of those kinds of things. And then there was John Lorenz, and he had six sons in the World War II conflict at one time. And fortunately, they all came back. And again, as a young individual, 5, 6, 7 years old, 10, until a few of the individuals passed away. So World War I and World War II, I can reach back to that and remember individuals on both sides of the conflict. When we went and lived in Germany in the 90s, I then met, for example, our landlord was a guy by the name of Herr Dorscheid, and he, as a teenager, one of his jobs was, as a teenager, was to go bury the dead every morning because all the men were off in the conflict either on the Eastern or the Western front. There was a Alfred Nachtsheim who was injured on the Eastern Front by a piece of shrapnel and had his right arm amputated right at the shoulder. That he was a very, very dear friend. He's since passed away. And he would tell the story on how he was able to not get re-recruited. And by the way, talk about speed. I mean, this guy would drive his Mercedes on the Autobahn at 230 kilometers per hour. I mean, that's speed. In any case, he came back home to Bad Godesberg, which is just outside the town adjacent to Bonn, and was convalescing as the American troops came across Aachen and moved on down towards Cologne and then on to Bonn. And then he got called back up because they were recruiting all able-bodied men. And here's what Alfred Nachtsheim did as a young German. He got on his bicycle and drove rapidly to Bonn to get his pass to be recruited. He had to pass a medical exam. So he purposely rode his bicycle to get his temperature elevated. And he had a fever and was thus released. And then it was, I think, 2 or 3 days later when the American troops moved into Bonn and Bad Godesberg. Bad Godesberg is actually used to be the embassy town right next to Bonn, where the U.S. embassy was. I went there a couple times to get documents and stuff when I lived there. So it was the first intact town that the Americans came to. So I'm sketching that out for this reason. If I look at the carnage that you see coming across from the Ukraine, it looks like colorized World War II pictures. And more importantly, it shows us what men are still capable of doing to our fellow man. And of course, this has far-reaching consequences. Mr. Putin has single-handedly united Europe. I just shared an article this morning on Facebook from The Atlantic, not necessarily a publication that I would normally go to, that does an excellent analysis of how quickly things changed in Germany, for example. Germany is now not only going to pay their fair share for NATO, they are spending, I think it was 2 or 4% of GDP, it was either 2% of GDP on military spending for their own defense, because they recognize that we're living in very dangerous times. We got phone calls from Germany over the past week, and they do not believe that Russia is going to stop in Ukraine. I mean, that's just the word on the street, people's concerns, again, from individuals who are old enough to remember the after effects of World War II. And then, of course, I have friends who have family in the Ukraine, firsthand on the ground, people that talk to each other, and it's a terrible situation. We should all pray that somehow a truce is reached for, how can you bomb a maternity ward, with 3,000 kids in it? I mean, why would you do that? I mean, maybe you can't aim very well, whatever the case might be. So then we have inflation at 7.9%. We have products, for example, this week. I mean, it's been just a rash of meetings from one to the next, dealing with trying to stay ahead of the curve. We have materials that have gone from 40 cents a pound to $1.11. Steel is way up there. And then this week, the bottom fell out of it. For a day, steel tanked. And the next day, it was back up. You have all this uncertainty because of what is going on. We have the situation with boats not being unloaded. A colleague of mine, this is about 3 weeks ago, chartered 4 747 freighters to fly material from Israel to Canada, magnesium. I didn't realize a 747 can haul 100 tons. So four of them, 400 tons of magnesium, were flown in order to not shut down Ford, GM, and Honda. Cost $1 million a flight, but it was cheaper than shutting it down. Those are, I said the title is Strategies for Tumultuous Times. I mean, that's the real impact. And then you go gasoline. What is it now, $5 a gallon? In California, it's $7. It could easily hit $10 a gallon gasoline before this is all over, depending on how things develop. Then on Monday, I had a meeting with a business owner friend of mine, and I guess it's this 60 thing, and he wanted advice. He said, John, what are we going to do? How are we going to manage through hyperinflation, pay our employees, protect their assets, and plan for the road ahead? This is an individual that has a business where prices are published usually a year in advance, and you try to hold pricing for a year. You can't do that today. So he asked me, how do we do that? And I said, I'm supposed to know the answer? You know, does being 60 make you kind of uber wise? You know the answer. And here was my answer. My answer was, I have no idea. I think that's putting it, I have no idea on how to manage all the nuances of change that are happening. But here's the answer that I want to share with you. Jesus does. Come with me to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. And we'll begin reading in verse 31, breaking into the context here. This is still part of the Sermon on the Mount, a classic message of Jesus Christ. And we'll begin reading in verse 31. Therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat? Try that out when you've got kids. Do not worry, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows what you need. Your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. Verse 33. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. So do not worry about what to eat, what to drink, and what to wear, but rather seek first the kingdom of God, his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So we have two strategies here and an outcome. Seek first the kingdom of God, seek his righteousness, and then God will provide. And I think that, I mean, that's theoretical. I want to take some time and walk through this with you and try to put some legs, practical legs under it on how this works. Because in theory, this sounds really good, but in practicality, when the rubber meets the road, it's never quite as easy. So in the time we share today, let's let the Word of God provide us a roadmap on how to navigate tumultuous times. Now, I'll digress for just a moment and again, maybe share a little bit of life experience. We have, as a business, we are required by our customers and our certifications to have what is called a contingency plan. If you have an earthquake, what are you going to do? Well, duh, you know, if there's a tornado, what are you going to do? What if this machine breaks down? You know, what is your contingency plan? So we're required to put together a systematic plan that if press number one breaks down, you know, how are you going to deal with this? And, you know, that's a good thought process to do that. And we've got those things in place, and occasionally we use them. And then the requirement is that you test them. And it's kind of like, that's great. You know, you have a contingency plan for a fire. What do you want me to do to test it? Burn down the building, you know. Burn down the building. You know, there is a limit to what you can do. But here's the point I want to share with you. Most of the catastrophic and really critical issues that we have experienced, and I dare say that you have experienced, were entirely unexpected, that you had never anticipated. That's called life. What Jesus is giving us here are strategies on how to manage through the unexpected and deal with the issues that you did not expect, because most of the things that have the capacity to actually do you harm in a material way are those things that you have not anticipated. The first strategy here is seek first the kingdom of God. Seek, soteo, is the Greek word. I mean, it's interesting how this is defined. It means to search for, to crave. It is the present tense, active voice, imperative mood. And that's the nice thing about languages that are more sophisticated than English. Greek has a mood, a tense, and in this case, an imperative mood, which means it is a command that we should live by continually doing it. Seek first the kingdom of God, soteo. Z-E-T-E-O. Let's look at a couple of examples of this. First of all, in just over on the same page here, in, at least in my Bible, Matthew chapter 7, verse 7, we read, "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek," it's the same word, "seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened unto you." These are universal principles. You know, in another place, you have not because you ask not. We often are reticent to ask or to seek, and then wonder why we don't find anything. So, in this particular case, we are talking about seeking first before everything else, seeking first the kingdom of God, and to do so with a passion that we crave the kingdom of God, because here's the reason why this strategy is so important. We can talk about geopolitical strategies and even the prophetic framework that is being played out on the world scene right now. You know, there's a realignment that's happening very quickly. Europe is uniting in a military way, which they haven't been. They were not militarized. You've got very likely Russia and China will somehow out of this be aligned more closely because of the sanctions. You know, Visa and MasterCard pulled out. You know, they can't have Big Macs in Moscow anymore. You know, what a terrible thing to happen. But what has happened is financially China and Russia have already made closer ties. So we see all this happen. But here's the thing. None of it will result in a ultimate solution. So the reason we need to seek first the kingdom of God is we have to recognize that until and when Jesus Christ returns to be King of Kings of the kingdom of God, we're not going to solve the world's problems because man has never been able to do it. And even modern man, now we see, is quite capable of going to, as some pundits have called it, medieval siege tactics, using modern weapons, which makes it even worse. So turn with me to Mark chapter 1. Let's notice how Jesus began his ministry as it relates to the kingdom of God. Mark chapter 1. I mean, these were kind of tumultuous times. Notice how it's introduced. Verse 14. "Now, after John was put in prison," that's a, you know, great way to introduce something. John, my namesake, you know, he got shoved off to prison, you know, his head got served on a platter. You know, those were troubling times. "Now, after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God." He introduced his teaching and ministry by teaching about the good news that there is a kingdom of God that will come to this earth and actually solve the world's problems. But notice, it was not just, you know, a theological discussion. He said, "And saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." Change and act. You know, repent is one of those words that has been overdone, but it means to actually change and act. And notice what Jesus did. You know, he's preaching, but it's interesting what he did immediately following that in verse 16. "And he walked by the Sea of Galilee, and he saw Simon and Andrew his brother casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen." He didn't go to the universities in Jerusalem. He went to the seashore and hired a couple of craftsmen, workers, in this case, fishermen. "Then Jesus said to them, come after me, and I will make you become fishers of men." Now, he did not make that up, because Jeremiah talks about, had prophesied about the fact that there would be fishers and hunters that would go seek out individuals that had hid themselves in the clefts of rocks. And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And there had to be something about this message that was believable. People don't normally just walk off the job and follow somebody. And we'll see here in a minute, I think, why that was the case. It says, immediately they left their nets and followed him. But in this context of, Jesus did what he asked others to do. He started out by showing and actively seeking the kingdom of God, and he didn't just preach a message and then, you know, go home. He immediately called disciples in anticipation that there would be a result from the message that he was preaching. And when he had gone a little farther from there, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who also were in the boat mending their nets, and immediately he called them and left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and went after him. Then they went into Capernaum, and immediately, notice how often immediately is used, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and taught. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Jesus came to Galilee and taught about the kingdom of God, that it was the solution to man's problems and that it was really good news. And he did it in a manner that was authentic and authoritative, that people actually believed it, dropped their nets and followed him. That's powerful. That is why there was so much impact. Actually, when you think about it, I think I've said this before. In fact, I know I've said this before. Jesus had a 3.5-year ministry. 3.5 years, that's a short time. And yet, he has had more influence on Western culture than any other single individual. And I'm just talking about cultural influence. You know, take the most important part, Son of God, out for a moment. You take Muhammad, you take Gandhi, you take any other prominent individual. I don't know of any other individual who's had influence on Eastern or Western culture that had the impact and influence for the amount of time ministered. It's a very short time. So we see here that he came preaching the kingdom of God, and I just want to, we will go to a couple of prophecies here in a minute, but before we do that, I just like to look at this context and the things that Jesus did. I may have coined this phrase, you know, what would Jesus do is the wrong question. The right question is, what did Jesus do? Because would has that wonderful opportunity of being tentative, and you can make an excuse. I mean, of course, Jesus would speed at this, you know, this time, because he understands he needs to get there. I mean, you have that flexibility to work that in. But when you ask, what did Jesus do, it's a much more concrete and a much more concrete question. You know, we've, if you turn over to Matthew, where we started out, Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, in verse 14, we read, "You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden." So why do I pull, why this reference? I believe most things can be described as two ditches. And the path forward is staying out of the two. There is a tendency on the one hand to look at the kingdom of God off into the future at some point and say, well, you know, we can't solve these problems, so I'm just going to sit around and wait till Jesus returns to fix them. And then on the other hand, there's the tendency of trying to fix everything yourself, absent God, you know, make it here and now. Where the right balance, I believe, is we'll see it here in a minute when I read the scriptures, is to do what you can, where you're at, with what you have. And we are described here, you are the light of the world. Jesus is described as the light of the world, but so are we. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Verse 15, nor do they light a lamp and put it under the basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Now, the thing about a light is it doesn't make a lot of noise. And the other thing is, as our world becomes continually more corrupt and darker, even a flicker of light makes a difference. But notice it says here that you don't put it under a bushel. You don't hide it. So again, there are two ditches. There are those who flaunt their good works. That's a ditch we should avoid. And then there are others who just don't do anything and hide it under the bushel. These contrasting ditches of behavioral ditches, is where most people live, honestly. Notice here, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men. Let your light so shine. It could have written, let your light shine before men. No. Jesus said, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and applaud you for it. It's not what it says. And glorify your Father in heaven. This is in one sense, you could say, a difficult and messy process. Because how do you, on the one hand, not self-promote yourself, and on the other hand, not hide your light under a bushel, and you let your light shine before men in such a way, it says, let your light so shine before men that they glorify your Father in heaven. There are a lot of dynamics going on here that all involve seeking first the kingdom of God in the manner in which we live. And when we do that, we have Christ's promise that God will give you all these things because he already knows what you need. And we've all got our stories, don't we? Where God provided for us just in the nick of time. You know, this daily bread business. You know, what's wrong with weekly bread? You know, we're coming up to the days of unleavened bread. What would have been wrong with opening the Red Sea when the Israelites came around the corner of the mountain? It'd be a lot less stressful. Open the Red Sea, for crying out loud. Why wait until, you know, Pharaoh is pushing behind us? You see, that's why I think these two strategies are so important for tumultuous times, because it provides a means, a framework in which we can do tangible things, but also have the confidence that God will provide in the nick of time what we need in whatever situation we find ourselves in. Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2. We're just going to read one verse. That I think sums up in a very concise way why the gospel of the kingdom of God is such good news. Daniel chapter 2, we'll read verse 44. And in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall be not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. There's never been a kingdom like that. All kingdoms down through time, whether you start with the Babylonians or the Assyrians or the Persians or the Romans, they all have one thing in common. Or you go back further, the Egyptians. They all have one thing in common. They did not stand forever. And we look at the United States of America, and we think, well, you know, we're the superpower, and indeed we are. But when you look at the prophetic framework at the end, the United States is not mentioned. Europe's mentioned. King of the North, King of the South, the King of the East. But there's nothing coming from the far west. That's a sobering thing to think about. We're not invincible. No kingdom ever has been. But the kingdom of God that Jesus says we are to seek first will consume all kingdoms that ever existed and will stand forever, with Christ as the king, and ultimately God coming down from heaven in a new Jerusalem, and will go on forever and ever. That's Daniel. Let's go to Revelation 11 and in verse 15. We almost always read the scripture, as we should, on the Feast of Trumpets. And it mirrors, as so many prophecies in Daniel and Revelation do, I mean, there are parallels, same events, some more detailed in Daniel, some more detailed in Revelation. Verse 15, then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. That's a long time. That's something that we can put, that we can count on, because whether we live or whether we die, this strategy of seeking the kingdom of God first will ultimately provide life eternal. What about the second thing that he mentioned? Seek his righteousness. Let's go to Psalm 119. Psalm 119, verse 172. Got a half a dozen scriptures here we will go through. Now, this is what we are, according to Jesus, to crave, to passionately seek after his righteousness. 119, verse 172 says, my tongue shall speak of your word. Jesus said, he was the word. The word became flesh. So when we talk about his word, Jesus personified the word of God and lived a life that sets an example. So we can just model that. You know, what could be better? You know, have the word personified. Notice, second half of this verse, for all your commandments are righteousness. So you have Jesus, the Word, and the commandments are his righteousness. Jesus personified them. So here we have, right out of the Bible, the fact that the righteousness that is his, that we are to seek after passionately, soteo, to crave, is none other than the Word of God. Contrary to, you know, what many people would teach. So this is a very good definition. We are to seek out his commandments and to do them because they are righteousness. That's not our righteousness. Our righteousness is described in a very different way. If we go over to Isaiah, I mean, this is the contrast. Isaiah chapter 64. Isaiah chapter 64 in verse 6. But we are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. Now, I have a story about filthy rags. It's PG-13, okay? That will perk up the ears of everybody in this room. So before we were in the church and keeping the Sabbath, I had a side job selling fertilizer. And Susan will remember this. We were sitting in the conversion van of the regional salesman with the agronomist from Canada who did all the soil testing. And the regional salesman was a talker. He should have been because he was the salesman. He's talking with the big dairy farmer. Susan and I are sitting in the van. And the agronomist, he was from Eastern Europe, named John Siege, was a man of few words but very pointed. And we're sitting there and he says, you know, John, this is real God's country down here. It's really nice. And I'm kind of like, yeah, it's kind of course. It's God's country. It's where I live, right? So he goes on to say, he said, this is the PG-13 part. John, when are you going to stop driving down the road with a horse farting in your face? And I laughed. I thought it was rather funny. He didn't. This was one of these conversion vans of, this would have been in the mid-80s, and you have a swivel chair. So he's a big man. He swivels his chair around like this so that he could really talk to me. And he says, you laugh. But I'm telling you something. Them there clothes that you are wearing are to God nothing more than filthy rags. And he said, you are going to answer to God for what you know and what you do, not what some minister told you. That's when I was introduced to Isaiah chapter 64. Now you'll never forget it, right? I didn't. That was a turning point. I mean, he got our attention, obviously, but the idea that I would answer to God for what I did, not by following what some minister said, was a real turning point. Our righteousness, the things that, you know, we do by ourselves that we may think is kind of good, that are not aligned with God's commandments, it's just that. It's filthy rags. It is teaching us doctrine, the commandments of men. Continuing, Genesis chapter 15. Genesis chapter 15. Here we have an encounter between Abraham and God. Verse 4. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, This one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir. Again, Abraham was trying to solve the challenge of being childless with the cultural norm of his day. And you have a surrogate mother, and we have similar but more technologically sophisticated means to solve that problem. Verse 5, Then he brought him outside and said, Look now toward heaven and count the stars if you are able to number them. And he said, So shall your descendants be. Now think about that. Abraham had a child through Sarah's handmaiden, and God just told him, That's not going to be your heir. But he took him out and said, Look at the stars. Your descendants will be like that. Notice what Abraham, the response of Abraham. And Abraham believed in the Lord. Abraham believed him. We're not talking about some kind of esoteric belief that you kind of have it in the figment of your mind. It says he actually believed him. And he, God, accounted that to him as righteousness. When we believe God and do what he says, it becomes authentic, authoritative. That's why Jesus Christ was so effective. He taught the word of God, not like the scribes and the Pharisees, who were just a bunch of hypocrites, as he said. He taught it and then did it and lived it and modeled it, and people took note. That's a dynamic that's still true today. Verse 7, And then he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to inherit it. And he said, Lord God, how shall I know that I will inherit it? And he said to him, Bring me a three-year-old heifer, a three-year-old female goat, a three-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought all these to him and cut them in two down the middle and placed each piece opposite the other, but he did not cut the birds in two. Verse 12, And now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, horror and great darkness fell upon him. And then he said to Abram, Know certainly that your descendants shall be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them for 400 years. So this encounter, as a result of believing God and him having that accounted to him as righteousness, resulted in a prophetic vision that foretold the events that we will celebrate in just a few weeks. Okay, so that I think establishes some definitions. So let's look at a couple, a proverb here that describes the dynamics of righteousness, if you will. Proverbs chapter 21, verse 21. I'll just read it to you. He who follows righteousness and mercy finds life. He who follows righteousness and mercy finds life, righteousness, and honor. You know, there's a benefit from, I'm not saying it's easy, I'm not saying that you won't get blowback or opposition. In fact, you will get blowback and opposition. I've just come to accept that. You know, if you're not getting pushback and you're not being opposed and you're not getting some blowback, then you're probably not doing anything worthwhile. I mean, that's just the way life works. If it's not hard, it's probably not worth doing. But here we have the proverb that says that, generally speaking, if you pursue righteousness, if you follow righteousness and mercy, you will find life. It's a positive benefit from it. I'd like to conclude this section by going over to Philippians. And I think this passage of Scripture is probably the best example that I know of, both in person and in Scripture, of seeking His righteousness. Philippians chapter 3, and we're going to read a whole passage here, beginning in verse 1. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Paul did not mince words. Beware of dogs. That wasn't a compliment. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the mutilation. For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoicing Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. So Paul starts to enumerate the previous life and the righteousness that he had lived. And notice what he attributes it to. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews concerning the law, a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning righteousness, which is in the law, blameless. Paul did all these things. Paul sought out. He, as an individual, the passion of Paul, I think, exemplifies the Greek word, seek. He sought to do the right thing. He was active, and he was someone that, he was a man of action, not just of words. He asked the high priest for papers, arrest warrants, and went to Damascus. And the encounter on Damascus Road is what changed his direction, but not his passion. Continuing, but what things were gained to me, these things I have counted loss for Christ. But indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count it as rubbish that I may gain Christ. You think about it. He learned at the feet of Gamaliel. He was highly educated, well-respected, and he lost all of that and yet considered it as rubbish. It was nothing. He was seeking after the encounter on Damascus Road. He sought after Christ's righteousness with the same kind of passion that he persecuted the church. And that was a really difficult transition to make, a difficult change in direction. And if you read all of the accounts, it didn't happen overnight. And he ran into a lot of resistance. Verse 9, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. So that was the high and lofty goal that drove Paul. And if you read his letter to the Corinthians in chapter 15, where he, as I've said before, described, as you would in a legal brief, the evidences for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The resurrection of Jesus on the third day to glory is what powered the New Testament church to go forward. As that event not only literally gives eternal life, You were justified by his death and saved by his life. But it put life and courage into the individuals that took the gospel to the world. And I want to make one more point here after we've read the next several verses. Verse 12, not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. He says here that he has not already attained, but in verse 11, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Because here's the other aspect of the kingdom of God. Indeed, it is a kingdom on earth ruled by Christ. But it is also a descriptive, ultimately the kingdom of God is not just a millennial reign of Jesus Christ. In fact, you know, you can make a case that it's not the kingdom of God at all. That's a different topic. The kingdom of God is like, you know, we have the animal kingdom, we have the plant kingdom, we have all these kingdoms that talk about a kind. Eternal life in the kingdom of God is not just life eternal. It is a kind of life for eternity. And that is an important distinction to note. Indeed, we live in tumultuous times that are unpredictable. I don't know what silver is going to do tomorrow, or what steel is going to do, or what gold is going to do, or what Putin is going to do. But neither do we need to know. Because we have the sure promise of Jesus Christ that if we seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, all these things after which the Gentiles seek will be given to us at the right time, in the right way, to meet your needs and mine.